And welcome to episode 41 of the Sabbatarianism podcast. My name is Justin, and I am the host. I have with me Richard, who is my co-host, and we are in 1 Corinthians. We read through chapter 10 last week, and so we're going to begin with chapter 11. We were just talking a little bit before we hit record here, and this is a doozy of a chapter here, and we have another one coming up, and we've got a really special chapter in chapter 13 coming up as well. That one's really near and dear to me personally, but do you have anything you want to talk about before we get started here?
No, I think the best thing to do is get started.
Just let God's word say what it says, right?
Yes.
All right.
And look for his help in understanding it.
Yeah. All right, well, 1 Corinthians 11, and I think we talked about last time after we hit stop on the record, is that really verse 11:1 should have been the end of chapter 10.
Yes.
So why don't we go ahead and just start?
We'll start 11, verse 2. Is that all right?
Yeah.
And now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, notice there, he said traditions. He didn't say God's law. There are certain things that were there then, traditions.
Traditions in their area, in the area of Corinth.
Yes, or traditions with the first century church. You know, times change. Things change. Traditions change. But the Apostle Paul was responsible for laying the foundation, along with Peter and the other apostles, of laying the foundation of the New Testament church. So what they said, while not God's law, should have carried weight. And everything, just like some of the things he said in chapter 7, we talked about. Because of this present time, it's this way. But he reiterated that he had God's spirit. And this was his advice, not God's law, but sometimes.
Oh, about the not getting married.
Yes.
Yeah.
But sometimes there are things that we need to do because they are traditions. They are viewed that way by society around us, by our culture, by our background. And what we do can cause us trouble, or it can benefit us.
Similar to some of the things we see in the world today.
That's right. Verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Her head would be her husband. The head of the man that he would dishonor would be Christ. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered.
What is shorn?
I would imagine that means to cut her hair all the way off.
Okay. That's different than shaved?
Well, don't ask me.
All right.
I mean, you know.
No problem.
Either shorn or shaved may have been cut real, real short or else shaved completely. Who knows?
Okay.
Let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was the man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Don't get me started on that.
I was about to get you started on that.
Let's just leave that alone. Okay. It has to do, I think, with covering herself or being modest in her appearance, in the way she's viewed.
And as we've said in previous podcasts on 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with a series of questions that have been asked to him, and he's just coming right down the line and answering them. So this is, in all probability, he doesn't say it here, but in all probability, he's been asked about this.
Mm-hmm. And whether it's a cap or a shawl or whatever it is, the real issue is the correct order that he's dealing with.
Right.
And what that meant at that time in that society. You know, Paul had no right to add to God's law or to create a new law. Nobody did.
Or does.
Or his faith to create law from his faith. That's why he's careful to say, this is my opinion. But I think I have God's Spirit in one case. It's just that as far as these lessons are concerned, it helps us to see the importance of God's order within the family, within society, and within the church. And when it begins to break down and you don't respect it within the culture that's around you, you're going to have the same chaos we have in our nation today.
Right, exactly right.
You know, marriage and family is almost meaningless anymore as far as being something that is what God created, and people viewing it in the correct way as far as what God created and what it's for. It's just all about selfishness.
And when you don't have order, what do you have?
Chaos. That's what you have.
Yep.
Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. That means we should work together. In the Lord means in God's people, in a real Christian. We don't work separate from or glorify being masculine and disregard the woman, or the woman should be a feminist and do the same thing toward a man.
That's what you hear from the feminist is,
yes,
I'm a strong, independent woman.
Yeah, I don't.
Independent,
yeah,
of whom?
Yeah.
Yeah.
For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head covered?
Uncovered.
Does not even nature itself teach you if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? In other words, if you really want to be pleasing to God, realize your proper place and your proper role. I mean, that, I think spiritually that's the core of what he's saying here. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Makes her more beautiful. Glorifies her. Whereas on a man, it makes him look more like a woman.
Yeah.
But if anyone seems to be contentious, if you want to argue about this, as most people do, we have no such customs, nor do the churches of God. This was a societal thing that he was talking
this
about.
This is the traditions he's speaking,
yeah,
about in,
yeah,
the very beginning. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Enough said about that. That's enough to start a lot of arguments. Verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, we need to think about that in terms of why we come together and meet on the Sabbath. If it results in edification for all of us, or whether it does the opposite. So what he's saying, coming together is what we're told to do.
It should bear fruit, not...
Yeah, a holy convocation, which should edify us, not do something that does exactly the opposite. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, that's a curious statement for some to swallow. You're going to have arguments. You're going to have
disagreements.
And, yeah. So that those things which are right and wrong, and those who have the right attitude, can be revealed. What's there will show itself. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, he said that casually. This is decades after Christ kept the Passover and called it the Passover. And I heard a man say not too long ago, as you did, one of these days, Paul probably is going to hear what people have made out of that.
Out of that one sentence,
yeah,
there,
which,
yeah,
which shouldn't even be capitalized, and roll his eyes and walk off. How ridiculous that was.
Yeah.
For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. It's really what he's saying here is you come together at Passover, is what he's talking about. And obviously there are those who don't have houses. There's some that are poor. There are some who don't have anything. That's why they're coming together to share it, which was consistent with the rules of the original Passover in Genesis 12.
Sure. Yeah, where you would split it between
households.
One or two or three or however many households in order to get enough for a meal.
So the Corinthian church had decided to keep the Passover that way, apparently, in order to share it. But then when they come together to do it, those who bring it are just eating their stuff right in front of the people that didn't have anything and letting them go hungry. They're still eating the Passover meal here.
And some were drunk, it says.
Yeah, and they were taking the wine and getting drunk before any ceremony, a Passover ceremony, could be done. So he's saying, I'm not praising you in this, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Notice that. You proclaim not the resurrection, the Lord's death until he comes. Now, that's serious.
Yeah.
That's very, very serious thing that could affect your eternal life, your respect for that. I mean, Christ didn't give that lightly.
And it wasn't easy.
No, and he doesn't expect it to be taken lightly. So if you say you're coming to do that,
you shouldn't be not sharing with others.
That's right.
Getting drunk.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment or damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, that's what we come together for. Now, are we showing godly Christian respect to each other when we come together for this?
Are you speaking just for the Passover or whenever we get together?
At all times, but especially for the Passover.
Right.
At all times, yes. But, and are we really properly discerning the Lord's body and what that means when we do it? That's what he's saying.
And are we doing it just as a ritual instead of
or
the,
as a
the actual meaning of it?
Yeah.
Right.
Now, in this context, when he's talking about eating and drinking it unworthy, that's what he's talking about. Now, I've heard that turned into a lot of things and a lot of guilt put upon people. Oh, I'm not worthy to eat. To do this. Well, of course you aren't. If you were worthy, he wouldn't have needed to have done it for you.
That's a good point. He's talking about your heart.
Well, what he's talking about here is when you come together, first of all, back to verse 17, anytime you come together should be for the better and not for the worse. But especially in the institution of the past, observing the Passover. He said, you must do that with proper reverence and respect. And that's what he means. These people were not respecting it. They were not respecting each other. I mean, if you are going to bring a bunch of food to a potluck and then sit and eat it all yourself, why didn't you just eat at home?
And if you were going to just come and get drunk, why didn't you just stay home and get drunk?
That's right.
That's what he's saying.
That's what he means. Didn't you have homes to do it in?
Right.
Yeah. Why'd you come here? That's just totally selfish, unchristian, and inconsiderate. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged in that manner by God. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, it says here, wait for one another, or wait on one another.
Serve each other.
Yeah, or tarry from one another, I think is what Authorized King James says. And that's what it means. Serve one another.
Yeah.
When you come together, if you bring your stuff to a Passover meal, you bring it to share with others. Not sit and get drunk and eat it in front of people that don't have anything. But if anyone is hungry, if it's just about being hungry, then let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come.
I'll take care of the other things I've heard about when I get there.
That's right. Chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And that may change from one area to the next.
Sure.
But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills.
As it wills. As the Spirit wills,
as it wills,
right?
Yes. As the Spirit wills, but this doesn't sum up everything the Spirit does.
Sure.
He's talking of various things that were obvious. Yes.
Well, and it doesn't mean that if you get this, then you don't get all the other things.
Yes.
You might get a measure of a few of these different things.
Yes. Spirit works in all as it will. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Hands, eyes,
feet,
head,
toes.
Ears, feet. Yes,
yeah.
It's, all of them are important. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, who would be the hearing? Where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Let me just pause here. I think it has been a mistake in many of the Church of God's in the past to have a quote-unquote minister or two that claim that all this is their responsibility.
That they are the members and
of the body? They're the ones who do everything. Or they'll appoint who's to do this and who's to do that. And that's not the way it works. That's not what the Bible witnesses.
It's not what we just read.
Yeah, God's Spirit will move you to do what He gives you the right to do, and there should be complete freedom and opportunity for you to do it, what He wants you to do.
And the Spirit knows better.
That's right. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those things we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church first. It's not talking about a hierarchy. It's talking about the order in which He established the church.
Historical timeline.
Yes. First, you had the apostles, and then second prophets, and then you had teachers. And after that came miracles, then gifts of healing and helps and administrations, varieties of tongues or languages. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Those are questions. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way.
And that is the way He leads into chapter 13.
Yes. In other words, He's saying these are abilities that God's Spirit gives you and commissions that He gives you.
Keep that in mind with the way He ends chapter 13.
That's right. Now, how do you go about it? And what is the underlying foundation of your action? And now that's what He's going to get to. I'll show you something that's even more important than that.
Right.
Verse 1 of chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not agape or God's love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not God's love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods on the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Whatever God has given us to do, whatever we're involved in here, we only know so much about what God's plan is, what our future is, why we're doing, how things are going to work out. but we just do what we need to do and leave the rest of it to God. It's all we can do.
And I also take away from this that we should always be in a state of growth and trying
That's right.
to improve.
That's right. And now abide. This is a very important verse.
Yep.
There exists faith. That's what we believe in. Everybody has a faith.
Even an atheist.
That's right.
His faith is in himself or whatever.
What you hope for, your hope. And to a Christian, agape love. These three. That's it. But the greatest of these is love. There he's just saying, we're basically, the human is made up of three things. The spiritual human. What we believe in, what we hope for, why we're going about it, and the spirit or motivation which drives us. The rest of it is window dressing.
All the different gifts that he talked about in
here,
the chapter
here
before.
Here today and gone tomorrow.
Exactly.
Yeah.
The most important thing is these three things right here, and the most important of them is the agape.
Yeah. You know, I've compared this to an automobile. An automobile is a chassis, a drivetrain, and the fuel you put in it. The rest of it's window dressing.
Yeah.
You can have doors, you may not have, windows you may not have, but if you got a frame to sit on and a drivetrain and an engine to make it work and some fuel to put in, it'll go down the road.
And those three things here are faith, hope, and love. If you've got those, you got something moving.
You have something foundational. The rest of this stuff is
It is
optional.
Not adherence to the law.
Yeah.
It is these three things right here.
That's right. Well, these three things will motivate you to respect and honor God's laws in your
right.
in your life. But without these three things, any law keeping you do is just a bunch of self-righteousness.
All right, here we go with 1 Corinthians 14. This is another one of those difficult chapters.
Well, for some, but it says what it says and it means what it means. Although, once again, the church is of God, there are some things here they never seem to want to respect or give it proper meaning. But we'll get to that. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy or teach. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. If you're speaking in a language that someone doesn't understand, and God has given you that gift. See, at this time, there were still those people who had been miraculously given that gift back from the time of the
Acts 2.
Yeah, Acts 2, yes, and they had not lost it. I mean, they still had that capacity.
But if no one could understand it, then they're just speaking
yes.
gibberish.
Yeah. Let me see, verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. That's within himself. He may have that understanding. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. If you're going into a place and showing that, hey, I can speak this language and that language, what you can do, that's only for your self-edification if there's nobody to understand you.
Wrong heart, wrong motivation.
Yeah. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more than you, that you prophesied. For he who prophesies or teaches is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. And if you go into a place and you want to speak Spanish to show that you can do it, nobody can understand you, why in the world would you bother?
Yeah.
You know?
To make yourself look smart.
Yeah, that's it. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? for you will be speaking into the air. And here he makes it very clear that this speaking in tongues was talking about giving someone the ability to understand in a language that was foreign. And if you look back at Acts 2, that's what they did. Each one understood it in his own language.
Yeah. So it was.
Yeah, and the whole purpose of it was to make clear to people the message clear to those who spoke languages that you didn't speak.
So there was nothing lost in interpretation or something like that.
Yes. Yeah. It certainly wasn't any of this unintelligible gibberish. I mean, right here he says that's useless, pointless. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of a language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you may seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit or your internal motivation or heart, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. And you notice there's a theme throughout these instructions that anything that's not easily understood or someone else can't understand in a language is not what the Bible calls speaking in tongues. This gibberish that certain people do and call that the Holy Spirit. No. That's right. Not consistent with these words.
The other theme is having the right heart.
Yeah.
For anything that you're doing here, all these spiritual gifts, because he's still continuing on from chapter 12 here.
Yes, you've got to have a purpose involved in what you're doing here to help people. That's the point.
Right.
To make people understand.
For edification,
yeah.
For comfort, for all the different other things to help. Again, having a servant's heart.
That's right. And not to show off with some gibberish, you know, flopping around with stuff that nobody can understand. That's just making a show of yourself. That's all that is. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. I mean, he was well-traveled and he knew a lot of languages. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. It's back in Isaiah, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers. Teaching with understanding is not to someone who doesn't believe in Christ and God. The giving of the tongues as a miracle on that first day was a sign.
I thought prophesying meant
telling the future. No.
No, no, no. But God has given you something to say and you say
that to reveal the word of God.
Okay.
Yeah. That's teaching.
Yeah.
Yes.
But I guess when I look back at like Daniel,
mm-hmm.
It just seems different. But it was a form of teaching.
Yes.
But
teaching the word of the Lord that he gives to you and reveals to you.
Yeah. Okay.
In other words, he was saying that original manifestation of these people suddenly speaking in language, all different languages and understanding in different languages, was a miracle to demonstrate. Back from Isaiah 8, who the Messiah and his followers really were. And that was to unbelievers, people who had not yet believed, as a sign. But now teaching or prophesying is not for those who don't believe, but for these who have believed in order to further their understanding.
Okay.
Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed and unbelievers, will they say that you're not out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all. He's convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is truly among you. He's showing the value of teaching and understanding, not just physical signs or physical abilities of themselves.
And the value of these spiritual gifts that he's been talking about.
That's right. This goes back to the original theme we started on here. We come together to edify one another.
Yeah.
Not show off. And it'd be important.
For each other, not right. For ourselves.
That's right. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. And that's really an admonition. When we come together, let each of us bring something to help edify the others.
Not just one man.
That's right. Not just one man. I firmly believe that any church congregation that God brings together is there for edification of everyone. And in order for you to edify each other properly, everybody has to be doing their part, just like Ephesians told us.
That the Spirit gives them.
Yes. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. There's no point in doing that unless it's for edification. Nobody that would understand that language or understand what you're talking or have need of it, it's pointless. Let two or three prophets speak or teachers speak, and let the others discern. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, those that you wouldn't say that are teachers, normally teachers or prophets, God can reveal something to anybody, then let the first keep silent.
So the teacher, this person that's prophesying, should keep silent while this person that isn't a teacher, has been given something, should be allowed to speak and share it.
Yes, and he should give the same consideration to him that he gives to them. You don't see that very often,
nope.
Do you?
What a novel concept,
yeah.
Huh?
I've heard that twisted around.
I bet.
Yeah. And then let him...
let that person who gets something keep silent so that the person that has prophecy can keep on speaking.
No, what they really, let me go back. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Okay, and I forget exactly how it was explained, but if let him bring it to them and let them judge.
Okay.
That would defeat the purpose of God revealing it through him. You know, it took me a long time to learn that lesson. God reveals something to me, he intends for me to find a place to use it, and not to allow it to be thwarted by other men to whom it does not fit their initiative.
And not for your own glory.
That's right.
For his.
For you can all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. And let me just stop right here.
Uh-oh.
This is another place that causes trouble. In the context, this is obviously talking about women who are married.
And who is their head?
Yes, their
husband.
So when you come to church, don't have factions between husbands and wives, and the husband standing up and taking the lead and disrespecting the husband. I mean, the wife standing up, taking the lead and disrespecting the husband. You're a family unit. And for order's sake, let the husband speak there for his own family.
And so if a wife has a question, the proper order would be to ask her husband at home. And if he doesn't have the answer, then he will ask at the congregation.
Yes. Now, there are those who will show you that there were women who prophesied in the New Testament. And that is...
And in the Old.
Absolutely correct. So this is not saying you keep silent because you're a woman, because you're lesser. It's talking about order within the church of God and in the family. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongue. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's what he's talking about. Let there be order in the church. You get together when you're at home, and husband and wife discuss things with the children, and let the husband represent his family at the church.
And is he concluding here basically what he started in chapter 12 about spiritual gifts? Is this where he winds this up? Because 15 is next, and that's
I think it is, yes.
Okay.
Because chapter 12 begins the unity and diversity in one body, the gifts, the importance of God's love in doing everything, and then the order in the church meetings. And
you're covering a lot of ground here.
Certainly you can tell that this order he's talking about here has hardly ever been followed in the churches of God. It's one man, he's the boss, do what you're told, and that's certainly not, that's the old mediator system that prevents growth and prevents development. And the old excuse is, if you let everybody do this, we're going to have all this confusion. It'll work itself out if Christ is there and everybody governs himself the way Christ says to.
And I would also add to that that it also prevents the husband from being the head of the family the way that God set it up.
Yes.
Paul has now addressed that twice just since we've been reading today.
Yes. The husband's head is Christ, not another man.
Right.
And the woman's head
is her husband,
not another man. Yes.
Very important.
That's right.
And very, not followed very well these days.
Chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and which you stand, but which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're all found false witnesses of God. because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And notice here, he's covered some broad subjects.
Major topics.
And time elements in those few little phrases there. At his coming. That means that the time period of his coming, and not necessarily the moment he appears in that air with his bride and his angels, as Revelation 19 says. Okay?
Yeah, he went from Adam to the second coming in
three sentences. Yeah. For he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. The same enemy that will be, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him, speaking of God the Father, is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the hope of the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, there are some who say that there are certain factions of that scripture, especially in verse 29, that weren't originally there. And they may be true. Because it's translated those who get baptized for the hope of the, who are baptized for the dead.
I wondered why you skipped that.
Yeah, because there's no example of that or teaching that anywhere in God's word, that you can be baptized for someone who's already died and that accounts for them.
That's interesting. I didn't know that that was, as you say, a controversial thing.
Okay, let's don't spend too long arguing. Where am I? Verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts bad habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
Quick correction here. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You had said bad there.
Oh, okay.
But evil can corrupt your good habits.
That's right.
And it does.
Be careful.
It's like leavening. It can spread.
That's right. Verse 35. Let me get my glasses on right. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Speaking of what
plants.
You put in the ground. Yes. Yeah. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies. and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's speaking of Adam and Christ.
Right.
However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. See where he's from?
Yeah, he isn't from dust, is he?
No. He came from heaven. There are people that want to deny that. That's part of the spirit of the Antichrist.
It's blasphemy.
As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, or that time period, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or hell, or the grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's what shows us what sin is. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, our beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
So what he's driving at here is some people had... He was obviously written that some people there were not believing in others being resurrected from the dead.
Yes.
Or that we will be.
That's
and this
right.
entire chapter is addressing that. Well, he says, if Christ wasn't, then what are we doing here? And then he says, you can't go into heaven if you aren't changed. And the only way to do that is to die and be changed.
Well, yeah.
That's the main way. But then he goes on to say, some won't be. Some shall not all, we shall not all sleep, but all shall be changed. You have to be changed in order
That's
to get
right.
into heaven. You can't inherit heaven if you are not changed.
Of course, when we say heaven, that's going to run into contention with a lot of the people of the Church of God that believe there's no way you'll ever go to heaven, because that's what others have taught. That our reign will be here on the earth, which it shall be. But there's nothing in God's word that says that you will never ascend like Christ is to your Father and Heavenly Father in heaven. In fact, Revelation 19 plainly shows that the wedding supper is in the temple of God in heaven, and God is preparing a temple for us there.
Well, and I would submit that heaven is wherever the Father and the Son are.
That's right.
Wherever they are,
yeah,
that's where heaven is.
And yes, we will. It's Satan and his demons that are restricted to this earth,
right.
And have no,
they're in jail.
No free access
we get
to there, not us. So, but, you know, that comes as a reaction to those who have adopted the old pagan idea that when you die, you go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And that came from people who believe that the stars up there were their ancestors that went up there. And that's what much of Christianity believes. The minute you die, you go to heaven.
You go to Hades.
Or to a never-burning hell, yeah. What they call Hades, the word Hades simply meant the grave. And here he's saying there will be a resurrection at the second coming of Christ. That's your destiny. Now, the Bible says a lot more about that. Talks about it in Thessalonians, talks about it also in the book of Revelation. But the fact that your purpose is to reign on this earth, just like we're told, does not mean you have no access to heaven or to God in heaven. And I think you're right. You know, it comes a time when heaven's coming here.
Yeah.
And that's what Revelation shows us. So that's just a matter of semantics and arguing. It's ridiculous to believe that we won't be. In fact, we're told the bride of Christ, those who will be his bride, the church of the firstborn, are the firstfruits. He is the firstborn of those firstfruits. And that bride will be with him wherever he is from then on. Yes, we'll have work to do during the millennium on this earth. And we will be here. But we're not restricted from God in heaven. That's ridiculous.
I agree.
Bible don't teach that.
Yep.
Yeah, maybe some people turn this off when they hear it, but the best re-examine their Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, let's finish up here.
Oh, chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So the work of going out and gathering in this produce or this food or these things, get it done on the first day of the week. And when I come, that's not talking about going to church on the first day of the week and giving an offering.
No, they're to do work on the first day of the week.
Whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me.
Important point here. He's cutting back to what he talked about earlier.
Yeah. You choose somebody to oversee what's done with this.
Somebody has to come with me because I'm not taking it, or else these accusers that we spoke about chapters are going to accuse.
That's right. Good that you picked that up, Justin. That's right. In fact, that's what Paul did. He said so that there would be no accusation, wrongdoing. Now, how many times have you heard, you give your money to God, and then it's given to God, it's none of your business what's done with it. Well, that's from a wrong spirit, and that's from a wrong attitude, and that's not the truth. I would admonish you, somebody don't want you to see the books about what they're doing with your money you quote-unquote give to God, probably is not going to the work of God.
Right. Red flag, for sure.
Red flag, yes. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, but you may send me on, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a little while with you if the Lord permits. Well, I will not tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost.
He will.
But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. But if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me. For I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Acacia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you must submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Acacius, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that's in their house. All the brethren greet you. Notice here, there's examples, this and others, that the church meetings were held.
In their house.
In a person's house or at any place, one time on a riverbank, it says in Acts, there was no sanctuary, place where God places his name you are to go up to. That is the Sinai covenant. That's gone.
Wherever the sanctified meet is.
Is God's, the God is there.
Yeah.
Wherever two or more of you come together in his name, that's where the sanctuary of the Lord is, because you are his sanctuary. Greet one another with a holy kiss, the salutation with their own hand. Pause. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that's the first letter to the Corinthians.
All right. He covers a lot of ground in that letter.
Yes, there's a lot of things that's in there when you really read to what it says without just trying to nitpick things out and try to fit them, use them for your own motives. There's just so many things in there that first four chapters especially, you wonder why the churches of God never saw that. Or maybe it's, well, that doesn't apply to us. That just applies to everybody else. I don't know.
Well, yeah.
But like the Hebrews 8 says, there's a different way. That old way is passing away. And God's people are really scattered right now. They're going to have to learn that going directly to God is the answer, not going up to some holy man who tells you that he's a mediator to tell. And unless you keep this day or that day on the day that he says, or work out a magic holy day number, or work out this or that or the other, you're not going to be in God's kingdom. You got to get behind him or you're not going to be there. That's an evil spirit.
Yep.
Need to not listen to it.
All right. Anything else you want to add?
No. We'll just get more into this as we get into 2 Corinthians.
Okay. We're going to follow this up with that one?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think we better.
All right. Let's do it. And we thank you for tuning in, and we'll talk to you next time. Bye-bye.